Yay to Yay Volume 1, In the Beginning Why Are We Here? Section 3 Part 2 Audio. Heya, Existence.
Since there are additional lessons that we can learn regarding the correlation between Yahusha and Yahweh, between Yahusha's life and the Torah, and between God's Word and our salvation, let's pause a little longer and pursue what they said. The disciples, Yahochanan and Shimon Kephas, proclaimed,
Yahweh spoke through the mouth of his dedicated and set-apart prophets of long ago. Moses affirms this, saying namely, Acts 3:21-22.
Please pardon the interruption, but Luke's Greek translation of what Yahusha's disciples, Yahochanan and Shimon Kephas, recited in Hebrew, especially as it relates to Acts 3:23, isn't particularly accurate. And that is because Luke wasn't composing scripture but instead was writing a letter to a friend. So, let's turn to the actual source.
A prophet from your midst, from your brothers like me, Yahweh, your God, will raise up to make a stand and establish for you. To him you all should listen. Deuteronomy 18:15, and as promised, Yahweh should, routinely cited from, and affirmed, Yahweh's Torah, prophets, and Psalms. But neither Christians nor religious Jews listened to him, preferring in the case of Christians to believe Paul, with religious Jews siding with their rabbis, and ignorant to the point of foolishness. Muslims claim this passage predicted the arrival of Muhammad, not recognizing that the message which follows this announcement serves to prove that Islam's founder was a false prophet. The Greek translation of this awesomely important prophetic passage reads, A prophet for you, Yahweh, your God, will raise up from out of your brothers like me. You all should listen to him according to all of what he shall speak to you. Acts 3:22.
One of the benefits of considering this statement in both languages is that by doing so we obtain absolute proof that the divine placeholder, found in all 1st through early 4th century manuscripts, represents Yahweh's personal and proper name when it is found in the Greek text. So why then is it errantly rendered, Lord, in every English translation? Based upon the Hebrew text, this is the consequence of billions upon billions of Christians, Jews, and Muslims failing to hear or heed Yahweh's and Yahusha's words.
And it shall come to pass that the individual who relationally does not listen to my words, which relationally he shall speak in my personal and proper name, I will find out, hold him accountable, and resort to separation from an association with him. Deuteronomy 18:19, from which Acts 3:23 was cited.
While it was obvious to everyone who had read the Torah, God told mankind that Yahusha's words would be his words. He also declared that those who don't listen to and pay attention what he had to say would be separated from him, and thus excluded from heaven. So why then do Christians believe Paul's Gospel of Grace instead of Yahweh's Torah? Why do religious Jews rely upon the Talmud instead of the Mosaic Witness? Why do Muslims believe in Isa, Jesus, and the Quran instead of God's Word? Based upon the Greek rendition of this passage, the last three words could easily read,
Separation from his family.
That is because the same two Hebrew letters are used to write, I'm, with, association, and relationship, and, single quote am, family and people, and the singular, masculine, third person pronoun, who, can read, his, or, him. Luke wrote,
But it will actually exist that every soul whosoever if he does not listen to, this prophet will actually be destroyed out of the people. Acts 3:23.
Unfortunately, this particular passage in the Hebrew original doesn't mention a prophet until much later, and, Darius, search, find out, hold accountable, and resort to, cannot be accurately rendered, exilathruo, destroyed. But with the exception of the substitution of, pa-psyche, every soul, for, ish, individual, and the addition of, if, the first half of this, through, miakao, does not listen to, accurately reflects the beginning of Deuteronomy 18:19, but the middle portion, which is essential to the meaning, was left out, and the second half of the quotation is cobbled together from the end of Devarim Deut 18:20, whereby false prophets are, mute, associated with death, and thus considered destructive, and the corruption of the ending of verse 19 which speaks of, separation, but not, the people. Before we deal with the disturbing evidence at our disposal, let's first contemplate the message. To be held accountable by Yahweh is to be judged. All who are judged will either find themselves separated from God for all eternity in the abyss, or their souls will be destroyed, ceasing to exist, at the terminus of their mortal lives. So, while muddled, paraphrased, and truncated at best in Acts, the message in Deuteronomy is that those who don't listen to and understand Yahweh's word as it was proclaimed by Yahusha will all be excluded from God's family and thus kept out of heaven. Viewed as a collective whole, this Devarim passage is a prophetic warning to Christians, Jews, and Muslims. It opens by predicting that the Messiah Yahusha would be a Yada, errantly known as Jew, meaning, related to Yahweh, that he would come in Yahweh's name, and that he would speak God's words, which is to say he would affirm the Torah. His name could therefore not be Jesus, nor Muhammad, not even Akiba, because their names do not in any way resemble Yahweh's name. And the Messiah could not have brought a new, or even revised, message, much less one wholly contradictory to Yahweh's Torah. And thereby the religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam crumble. But as is affirmed in the eyewitness accounts, Yahusha's words were Yahweh's words. He was literally the human manifestation of God's word. And that means that most everything Paul wrote, and Christians therefore believe, is inaccurate. In this light, all but one of those whose letters and books fill the pages of today's Bibles, either said nothing about themselves, or simply presented themselves as implements in the hands of the actual author. The lone exception was Shas Ingle quote UWL, errantly known as Paul, meaning, to question, whose favorite line was, But I, Paulos, say unto you. So, speaking of Christendom's overt reverence for their religion's founder, and the Christian willingness to believe Paul, which requires rejecting most everything Yahusha said and did, the Messiah revealed.
I have come in the personal and proper name of my Father, but you have not received or grasped hold of me, and yet if and when another comes in his own individual and personal name, that one individual, you all will actually receive and accept. How are you able to trust the glorified opinion from another, receiving and believing it, and yet the shining radiance, judgment, and glory from the one and only, you actually do not seek information from nor question? John 5:43-44.
I can hear the emotional exasperation, utter frustration, and bewilderment in Yahusha's voice. How is it that people in this very audience, and then billions of Christians following their example, would choose to believe Shas Ingle quote UWL's egotistical opinions over the very Torah he, himself, had dictated to Moses? It might have been a handful of years before Paul began brutally savaging those who received Yahusha as Yahweh's means to reveal, proclaim, and fulfill the Torah. And it would have been almost a decade before Shas Ingle quote UWL began preaching his personal mantra. But within a score of years, he would pen his first poisonous letter, the one written to the Galatians, beginning with his own name, Paulos, and since the verb, lambanontes, receiving and believing it, was written in the present tense, Paul was not only the perfect fulfillment of this prophecy in that his message completely negates Yahusha's nature, purpose, message, and sacrifice, Paul is the only possible candidate to arise within the lifespan of this audience. Continuing to speak to those who would embrace Paul at the exclusion of himself, Yehoshua went on to warn his audience using one of Paul's favorite words.
Do you not presume that I will bring charges against you before the Father? There is one already accusing you of violating the standard, Moses, in whom you have placed your basis for hope. John 5:45.
Yehoshua associated himself with the Torah at every possible opportunity, so it is a wonder that Christians have bought into Paul's ploy of disassociating Yehoshua from the books scribed by Moses. Beyond this, it is interesting to note that kategoros, as an accuser, was often used as a title for the devil by religious men of the day. They promoted the false notion that Satan occurs to us before God, when in fact, that role belongs to the Messiah. He is savior to those who accept him as the living manifestation of the Torah, an accuser to those who believe the glorified opinions of others, especially Paul, the one who came in his own personal name. Let's consider one last admonition from God before we move on.
For if you would have actually been trusting Moses, then certainly you would really have been trusting me, for indeed, with, about, concerning, because of, on account of, and in association with me that long-distant person actually wrote Scripture. John 5:46.
Yehoshua is once again undermining the basic premise of Pauline doctrine, which is to separate the Messiah from the Torah. Here, God is saying that he was with Moses when the Torah was written, that the Torah was written about him, concerning him, because of him, on his account, and in association with him. Simply stated, Yehoshua dictated the Torah to Moses for the explicit purpose of answering mankind's questions about God, while facilitating the human desire to know God, and to be able to relate with him. Yehoshua equals Torah. Now that we understand God's role in authoring his scriptures, and the correlation between the Torah and the Messiah, let's confront the tarnished condition of Acts 3:23. Clearly, it was way too inaccurate to have been inspired by God, and thus it is neither true nor scripture. Our options for dealing with this disquieting evidence are as follows. First, we might conclude that the disciples, Shimon Kephas and Yehochanan, were not inspired and thus misquoted the Torah. But that means we would also need to question Yehochanan's and Shimon's, now presented under Mark's name, eyewitness testimony errantly known as Gospels. But considering the profound message and sweeping brilliance of Yehochanan's eyewitness account, his letters, and the Book of Revelation, attributing them to an unaided backwater fisherman requires more faith than to view them as inspired. Moreover, the rocks' letters are clearly prophetic, enlightening, and inspiring, and his preaching, which is recorded in the first third of the Book of Acts, serves as God's witness to the fulfillment of the Mikra of Shavua, known today as Pentecost. Second, we might conclude that Yehoshua's disciples were inspired, but Luke, the historian, was not. So, Luke simply misquoted the apostles in his letter to Theophilus. But this then brings the accuracy of the book known as Luke, and his subsequent letter, known as the Acts of the Apostles, into question. And while the book called Luke is well attested in early manuscripts, Acts is not. Further, two-thirds of Acts contains the testimony of Paul, the very person Yehoshua has just warned us about. Third, we might conclude that everyone quoted this profoundly important prophetic passage appropriately, but subsequent scribes were horribly careless. From this perspective, the addition of all in Acts 3:23 wouldn't be a big deal if the citation were not from the Torah, where Yahweh specifically instructs us not to add or subtract a single word. But the substitution of psyche, soul, for ish, individual, is significant. God said, ish, individual, rather than nippish soul, because he was admonishing and encouraging people, not souls, to listen to the Messiah Yehoshua. By the time people become souls apart from their bodies, it's too late to heed this advice. Moreover, there is no if in the Hebrew text because Yahweh's statement isn't hypothetical. But that's nothing compared to removing the essential phrase.
He shall speak in my personal and proper name.
From the quotation. And yet that pales in comparison to ignoring all of the following in order to get to the new ending.
I will find out, hold him accountable, and resort to separation from an association with him. Surely the person who proclaims a message on behalf of a deity who oversteps their bounds to speak words in my name which I have not instructed nor directed him to speak, and who speaks in the name of other gods, indeed then that prophet is destructive and will die. Deuteronomy 18:19-20.
Such clumsiness cannot be attributed to God, so if the omission was scribal, then the whole of the Greek text becomes suspect. And it is the elephant in the room that no one wants to acknowledge. While the Torah, prophets, and Psalms have been wonderfully preserved, as is evidenced by the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating 250 BCE to 70 CE, the 69 late 1st through 3rd century manuscripts we have unearthed of the Christian New Testament vary significantly among themselves, and are wildly divergent from the modern Greek manuscripts which are alleged to form the basis of Bible translations today. In fact, the oldest witness to Acts 3 is the Codex Sinaiticus, a highly flawed manuscript penned in Rome for religious purposes in the mid to late 4th century, over 300 years after Acts was written, as the second half of Luke's personal letter to Theophilus. Returning to the scriptural psalm, or mizmor, we discover that just like the earth, our mortal birth is fraught with pain, so to exist with God, we must be transformed.
You return and restore mortal humankind forever from being crushed, diminished, and destroyed, and you say, return, be changed, and be restored children of Adam/man. Psalm 90:3.
Mortal men must change, return to God, and be restored by Him in order to avoid returning to the dust from which we came. God has put us on notice that our souls are mortal, and that unless we are willing leave the painful and deadly world of man and return to Him, the consequence will be the annihilation of our consciousness. While we turn to this passage for the unit of measure needed to unlock the prophetic implications of the Genesis 1 timeline, the journey into this song has been priceless. God has revealed that His plan is to restore and renew mortal man. And to that purpose He calls us to return to Him, to change our ways, and thus to be transformed and established, eternally kept from being annihilated. This is the embodiment of Yom Kippurim, of the Day of Reconciliations, where God summons us to come to Him, warning those who don't their souls will be destroyed. Over the course of three verses, there have been three words for man. The first was ish, individual, which was used in reference to Moses representing a man of God. The second was Anosh, mortal humankind, on the precipice of destruction. God, Himself, defines this term as it is based upon Anosh, which means terminally ill as a result of an incurable disease. He is speaking of the consequence of religious poison. Third, we found Adam representing the descendants of the first man with the Nesama, conscience, the unique ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Without transformation, Anosh, mortals, are returned to dust. They are diminished, with some being destroyed and others rendered to a state of despondency over sin. The sons of Adam, however, who respond to God's call, choosing to change and to be restored, are able to establish eternal spiritual relations with Yahweh. Now, From the perspective of Bearsythe, here is the payoff line.
Indeed, because 1,000 years in your sight and perspective are like a day, the same as yesterday when it passes by a perceptive observer in the night. Psalm 90:4.
According to the Mizmor, perspective and presence are essential elements in the calibration of time. This is the same claim Albert Einstein made in support of special and general relativity. Time moves differently relative to the observer, and slows appreciably in the presence of great energy, mass, or velocity. But more than that, from our perspective, and from our presence, here on Earth as mortal men, one of our days is like 1,000 years from God's perspective. Therefore, if we extrapolate to the portrayal of prophetic history and the unfolding story of our salvation in the creation account, each of the 7 days depicted in Bearsythe represents a 1,000-year period. This aspect of time is not random, but instead has been quantified. But as it relates to cosmological time, Genesis readers still have several choices. They can't believe that the universe, our solar system, life, and man were created in 6 solar days, one of which occurred before our sun was created, 2 before the earth existed, and 3 before sunrises and sunsets were even visible, in complete disregard for the scientific evidence to the contrary. And yet, according to recent surveys, most Americans believe the unbelievable. If you are one of them, visit the Creation Institute on the web. You will find many like-minded folks. The second option, at least before Yahweh introduced us to the concept of relativity, is to render the word yom as an imprecise period of time, and not fret over the details. But if you were of that inclination, you probably wouldn't be reading this book. Yah deiterates the details, and is fully committed to taking Yahweh at his word, not to mention considering his words seriously. Third, Bearsythe can be scrapped as a scientific explanation and be read exclusively for its spiritual insights. This is the Vatican's most current view. The Church, which has a knack for being wrong, recently issued a statement saying that the creation account was inaccurate and that, at best, God played a distant, fatherly role in our Genesis. I am partial to the fourth option, viewing yom as a precise quantitative measurement, as an accurate accounting, but relative to the presence and perspective of the eyewitness providing this testimony. That is the course we shall chart in this chapter because it provides the best fit between Yahweh's revelation, evidence, and reason. However, within the framework of 6 plus 1 and of a day being equivalent to 1,000 years, the readers of Genesis cannot be faithful to the text and ignore the fact that the days of creation are prophetic. They reveal key aspects of our salvation history past, present, and future from the fall of Adam to the fall of man, and then to the final millennial Sabbath. For this accounting, Mizmor 90 was essential because it provided the scale we must deploy. One day represents 1,000 years. Nearly 6 millennia of human history has passed since man, as we know him, began to record his existence. In that, God's word, science, and history all agree. End of part 3.